If you had to pick a symbol for Christianity, what would you pick? A steeple? Stained glass? A cross? Maybe the early symbol that was used by the early church, a fish symbol? What would you pick collectively for us to identify us as Christians? What would you pick individually for us as a badge that would identify us as children of God? Let me suggest to you two passages this morning that I want to share, and we'll build our lesson around these two passages, and they are intricately interconnected, and I'll show you that in just a few moments. The first of these two passages is John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. The second of these two passages is John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, where Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but also for all those who shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us." These two passages shall serve as the foundation for our lesson this morning. And I want to look first of all at the second of these two, a passage that talks about unity in the faith. Unity in the faith must be observed. There are many in the denominational world who suggest that unity in the faith is just some sort of an invisible, mystical thing. You can't see it, and so that accounts for all the differences that we have in the face of the earth. But that doesn't stand up to good common sense. It doesn't make any sense. That the unity for which Jesus prayed and the unity the apostles urged upon us was such that would allow us to teach contradictory positions or would allow us to practice such widely variant things, all in the name of unity, that no one could see. If unity is not observed, it's not the oneness of which the Bible speaks. Let me give you an example to play off an old preacher's example that was oftentimes used. We are right on the verge of Oak Mountain State Park. Our subdivision actually butts up against Oak Mountain State Park, and we have these animals in the park. Suppose you were to take a rope, and if you could catch one and hold him long enough, you would tie it around a bobcat. And you'd take the other end of that rope, and you'd tie it around a coyote. Also, if you could catch it and hold it long enough. And you toss one of those animals over a very sturdy tree limb, you might have a union, but ladies and gentlemen, you would not have unity. This unity must be observed, and if it wasn't observed, how in the world would anybody know it? How would anybody be able to tell that we had it, this unity in the faith? I want to take us through a little journey, and that's what the slides are all about this morning, what the scriptures say about unity. So let's take just a couple of moments to look at some of these passages. If it works. If it doesn't work, we'll just read them. Doesn't look like it's going to. Okay, we'll just read it. You'll just watch this up here. "Now may the God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind one with another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 15, verses 5 and 6. Here we're taught that in our unity we glorify God the Father. Probably no higher aspiration than that, is there? Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. That's probably our highest aspiration. And so in our unity in the faith, we glorify God. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And in this text, Paul says, in our unity we are made spiritually complete, or we are perfected together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, a little later, he says, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual men, but as unto carnal," or men of flesh, "as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, but you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Don't you act like babes? Aren't you carnal? Aren't you worldly? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4. In our unity, Paul teaches us here that we become spiritually mature and we rise above the petty jealousies that we sometimes have in the family of mankind. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, Philippians is sometimes thought to have the theme of joy within it, but it's not really the theme of joy. There's a twin theme. One theme is joy, the other theme is unity in the faith. And he says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This text says that in our unity we possess encouragement in Christ, we possess consolation of love, we possess the fellowship of the Spirit, we possess a strong affection for one another and a strong compassion for one another. Then the passage that we use to start our lesson, neither pray I for these alone, but also for all those who shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they may be one in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, John 17, verses 20 and 21. In our unity, we are able to convince the world that Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. Now, if we are not united in Christ, then most, if not all, of these characteristics of unity are absent. Let's turn the coin over and look at brotherly love on the other hand. Brotherly love must also be observed. If not, then how would anybody know it? And how could you prove it? Well, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, let me see you doing something for them so that we can prove it. Otherwise, you wouldn't know it, would you? Let's see what Scripture says about brotherly love. I'm turning first to 1 John chapter 4. You might write these passages down. You can study them at your leisure. Verse 7 beginning, it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that the world might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. In brotherly love, John says, we imitate God. We're like God. God is love, and we are like God when we love. It's pretty simple too, isn't it? A little later in 1 John, actually a little earlier, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, he tells us a little bit more about love when he says, we know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. We love love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, do not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's chapter 3, 1 John, verses 14 through 18. And in this, John tells us in brotherly love, our hearts are opened to our brethren, and our faith is translated into, and our talk is translated into action. I heard a man once say, and I believe he's exactly right, that when all is said and done, a whole lot more is said than done. Then John 13, verses 34 and 35 says, again, this text, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, and by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. In brotherly love, we possess the most convincing argument we have that we are actually Jesus' disciples. Now I want us to take a couple of moments to connect the dots. If we don't love one another, we don't get along. If we don't get along, we cannot possess unity in the faith. That sounds simple enough, but let's look at some examples. Because, you see, God's people have always had a problem with this. It just seems to be a problem that permeates the family of God. In the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, the earlier part of that, verses 3 and 4.
We find Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, and he's taken over as king in Jerusalem. Now, Jeroboam was a man who fled to Egypt out of away from Solomon, because Solomon was increasing Jeroboam's work. Jeroboam was the son of Nebat. And he was given hard tasks and a heavy yoke to bear by Solomon. So Jeroboam comes back to Jerusalem now that Rehoboam's on the throne. And he says, would you please consider making our yoke easier and our burden lighter? Your father gave us a heavy burden and a heavy yoke. Would you just make ours a little easier to bear? Rehoboam went to the elders who were counselors for Solomon, the wise men who were Solomon's counselors, and asked their advice. And they said, you ought to take him up on it. Why don't you take him up on it? It's a good idea. You'll have Jeroboam as a servant. But the record says in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 8, he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 8. In other words, he listened to the other ones who did not have the experience and did not have the wisdom, and they said, make their burden heavier, make their yoke heavier, just bear down on them, increase the pressure. The result of that, ladies and gentlemen, was the divided kingdom, division, because of a lack of brotherly love. You say, well, those pesky Jews in the Old Testament, always rebellious, always failing to serve God, they're the ones that, well, we understand all that. We're living under the new covenant now. We're not like that anymore. Let me get real close to home. Jesus called 12 men, he called apostles, close associates, lived with him for 3 years, and listened to him every day, and watched him do what he did, and learned from him both by example and by speech. In Mark chapter 9, verses 34 and 35, verses 33 and 34, just a few weeks before Jesus dies, the disciples are busy doing something. They're at Capernaum now. They're not quite yet to Jerusalem. And so when he was in the house with his disciples, he asked them, he said, what were you talking about on the way? Now, he knew, of course, what they were talking about. What were you talking about? It says they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was to be the greatest. Very shortly after that, Mark chapter 10 records, beginning at verse 35, James and John come to him. Their mother put them up to it, but they come to him and they say, listen, could you give us special places of honor when you come in your kingdom? One of us put us on the right, the other one put us on the left. Doesn't matter. We just want these special places of honor, okay? He said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They said, oh yeah, sure. He said, okay, you will. But to sit on my right and sit on my left is not mine to give, but my Father's. And the last part of that, the interesting part, verse 41 says, the ten began to feel indignant toward James and John. The second time they've had this dispute. Which of them's the greatest? We shared these thoughts in this congregation a couple of weeks ago, and we thought about it this way. We said, well, look, maybe one of them, like Peter said, I'm the great fisherman. I'm the greatest. Maybe Judas, who carried the money, could have said, well, you trusted me with the money, I must be the greatest. Maybe James and John, since they were once sons of thunder, now they're turning into apostles of love, maybe they're the ones who claim to be the greatest. Peter, James, and John, after all, are the inner circle. And maybe they're the greatest. Can you imagine this? It's not over yet. Jesus is in Jerusalem. It's the Passover feast. We know it as the Last Supper. It's where the Lord's Supper was instituted. And as the Lord's Supper is instituted, the record's found in Luke, the 22nd chapter. It's kind of a fascinating passage. They're all there. The Lord's Supper is instituted. Jesus said, I won't drink it with you again till I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. Right after they finished supper, here's what the text says in verse 24. There also arose a dispute among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Three times in 3 weeks, they're fussing with one another about who's the greatest, the real hot dog in the 12. This is a persistent problem with God's children. They lacked brotherly love, and they were not united.
Jesus' response to that was fascinating. We read it in the 13th chapter of John. It's where Jesus stripped himself of his outer garments, wrapped himself with a towel around, and knelt down and washed their feet. A selfless act of love and surrender and submission as a servant. He washed their feet to give them an example and said, you need to do exactly the same as I've done to you. You need to learn a little bit about brotherly love, and you need to learn how to get along. They just didn't have it. Now, here's the point. The fact that this has been a persistent problem of God's family, and it has been, is no excuse for my failure. It's no excuse for yours. I want you to notice the connection between brotherly love and unity in the Scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, case study on those who are divisive. They divided over every single thing you could possibly imagine. They were divided over, spiritual gifts. They were divided over meat sacrificed to idols. They were divided over the resurrection. I guess Paul had it when it came to spiritual gifts. They all possessed different spiritual gifts, and I suppose Paul was just kind of fed up with the whole thing. Because in chapter 12, at the end of chapter 12, he says, desire earnestly the greater gifts, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. That's chapter 12, verse 31. Chapter 13 begins. We know it as the love chapter. The more excellent way is love. He gets done saying, spiritual gifts are temporary. They're going to be done away. They're not going to last forever. But I'm going to show you what is last. Now abide these three, remain these three, endure these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, ladies and gentlemen, he says, is love. And the 14th chapter begins immediately following that. And verse 1 says, follow after love. What's the cure for division in the faith? What's the cure for our lack of unity in the faith? It's brotherly love, one for the other. It's how we connect the dots and connect the two. Unity in the faith and brotherly love is connected. Here's another passage, Philippians chapter 2. We referenced it a few moments ago. It talks about unity in the faith, but here's the way it continues. Verse 3 continues saying, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He goes on to explain that Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant and even gave himself unto death as a result. And then God highly exalted him as a result of that. But it was that selfless act of love where Jesus portrayed himself as a servant and told us, don't be self-centered, don't be selfish, look out for your brothers and sisters. And have this mind in you, which was also in Jesus. He showed us the way to do that. It's brotherly love, which leads to unity in the faith. Now, there's some lessons to be learned from all of this. If we're not united in the faith, I wish I had the chart to show you. If we're not united in the faith, number one, we don't glorify the Father. Number two, we aren't perfected together or completed. Number three, we're spiritually immature and we're jealous of one another. And number four, we lack the mind of Christ. All of those are in the passages we looked at. That's what's wrong with us if we don't have unity in the faith. If we lack brotherly love, we, number one, aren't imitating God who is love. Our hearts are closed off to our brothers and sisters' needs. And we're more talk than action. Remember what I said. When all is said and done, you know the rest of it. To lack either unity or brotherly love, or both, is a very discouraging thing to the Church of the Living God. You have a faithful brother, you have a faithful sister, and they see the church being divided. They see divisive brethren. They see brethren who don't love one another, and they lack that brotherly love for one another. And they're discouraged. It's not an encouraging thing. It's just a terrifyingly discouraging thing for them. But here's what's even more frightening than that to me. Jesus, our Lord, gives the world a right. It scares me to death, folks. He gives them the right to judge us in two different ways. Jesus, our Lord, gives the world the right to judge us first in this way. If you and I lack brotherly love, Jesus says the world has a right to judge or conclude that we are not disciples. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. The world doesn't see that. They say, you're not the Lord's disciple.
The second of these two is from John chapter 17, where it said that Jesus prayed that we would be one. He was, thou Father art in me. And then he said, so that the world may believe what? That I came forth from the Father. You sent me. The world has the right to conclude, if we're not one in the faith, that Jesus did not even come from God.
George Wells was a British philosopher several years ago. He wrote a book on that very subject. He concluded as an atheist that Jesus Christ never lived. More recently, Joseph Barnhart, professor of philosophy at North Texas State University, with whom Brother Thomas B. Warren debated several years ago, wrote a book, Religion and the Challenge of Philosophy, in which he concludes, he actually went to a Baptist seminary studying to be a Baptist preacher, but he concluded, as an atheist, Jesus didn't ever live. The Soviet Union, when it was still our enemy, when they were still together, had an encyclopedia, the Soviet Encyclopedia, giving the official position, the official voice on Soviet doctrine. Their conclusion there, Jesus didn't live at all. More recently, someone said, well, Jesus might have lived, but it doesn't matter. He wasn't God. The Da Vinci Code, the lost tomb of Jesus. When the world looks at us and they see a divisive brotherhood or they see a divisive church, they're able to conclude, and Jesus gives them this right, and it scares me to death because it stops our evangelism dead as a hammer. They're able to conclude, justifiably so, Jesus gave them the right. He never came. And we're not his disciples. Now, they could be wrong. Most everybody in this building has been baptized into Christ. There's a few that haven't been, but most of you have. You've been members. Some of you have been members for 40 and 50 years or longer. And you are members of the body of Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. And so they're wrong in their conclusion. But Jesus gave them the right to draw anyway.
Now, if that doesn't shake you up just a little bit, I don't think anything will. What could shake you up if that doesn't bother you? It bothers me.
If we lack observable unity in the faith, if we lack observable brotherly love, they might be wrong in their judgment, but Jesus gives them the right to draw the conclusion anyway. And I don't like it. I don't like it. So what should the symbol be for our Christianity? What should the badge of our discipleship be? What is the mark of the Christian? Let me suggest to you that the mark of the Christian is a passionate love of the brethren that draws us together and holds us together in unity. We are family. You and I. And even though some of our brothers and sisters are going to depart in just a moment, Eddie Watkins has to be at work at 12 o'clock midnight tonight in Austin, Texas, and he drove. He has to leave. But he's my brother. He's family. He's family. I wish I had the words of this song on the board. I don't have it. I wanted everybody to see it. There's a song that's easy to sing. It's a song that always gets right down in my heart. Some of you in the audience know it. I've asked you, did you know it? So I need your help to sing it. It's a song that says, and I'll give you the words, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and we pray that our unity may one day be restored, and they'll know we're Christians by our love, they'll know that we're Christians by our love. You see, ladies and gentlemen, individually and collectively, you and I are either part of the problem or part of the solution. I don't see a middle ground. And you know where you stand. God does too. You know where you are in this process. You're either part of the problem, you're part of the solution. I hope and I pray that we're all part of the solution, not the problem. And if we are, we've got to do something about it. You need change. You're in a very, very bad position. Now, I hope you know that song. If you do, join in. And we'll sing it through the second time. Second time, everybody's going to pick up on it, I think.
We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. By our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We are one. Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. How does the world know you? Really know you? How do your brothers and sisters know you? By the observable love you demonstrate to them and hold forth as the banner of your Christianity? Do they have the right to conclude that you're Christ's disciple? How does the world know us as a brotherhood? Do they have the right to conclude that Jesus was actually sent to the world by the Father because we're so united that we have a united front in pressing the gospel to the world and defending it against any and all who will challenge it? Or do you have some problems? You've not been baptized into Christ. That's the way you start. You've joined this family. It's a good family. Jesus expects us to be part of the family in order for us to go home to glory. And we invite you to be a part of it. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ to put on Christ, that's the way you start. But for my Christian brothers and sisters, we may have faltered along the way. You say, well, we're in good company. The disciples did. Yes, they did. But there wasn't any excuse for the way they acted. And after Jesus died and was resurrected by the power of God, they changed. They became just a little different in their mindset. And they're the ones that taught us, if you messed up, fix it up. If you need to respond, now's the time to make that known to us. Would you come while we stand together and we sing?